Evening, church family. Tonight's scripture reading is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. That's page 1191 in the Blue Bibles. Timothy chapter 2. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles.
Good evening, everybody.
In one sense, God is always pleased with Christians. The grace of our Lord has been poured out on us abundantly. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even the worst of us. He has immense patience for those of us who believe and receive eternal life. All those sentences are in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. Because of the Lord Jesus' death on the cross, our sins are covered by his righteousness, and united with Jesus, the Father says over us, "This is my beloved Son, this is my beloved daughter, with him, with her, I am well pleased." In one sense, God is always pleased with Christians. But in another sense, Christians also have the potential for doing things that please or displease God. So one example of the negative in Scripture is the command not to grieve the Holy Spirit. It's commanded because it's possible. Christians have the capacity to cause God displeasure. But through the grace of Christ, we also have the potential, the capacity to cause our God delight. Now think of the relationship between a father and a son. If that son, let's say, draws all over the walls and then scratches dad's car, the dad still loves his son, obviously. They're still father and son, but the father is displeased, isn't he? Yet, if that son helps his dad wash the car and then maybe cuddles up in his father's arms for a chat, that's going to produce a different reaction, right? The relationship hasn't changed. The son is still the son, the father is still the father, they're still father and son. But the father is pleased with him in a way that he wasn't before. If you're a Christian, God doesn't love you any less on your worst day. And he couldn't possibly love you any more than he already does on your best day. That father-child relationship is constant, unchanging, secure, because it's based on Jesus' death and perfect life, not yours. But you still have the capacity to displease your Heavenly Father. And more relevant to this passage this evening, you have the capacity to cause him delight and pleasure. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 7, we're urged towards a pattern of prayer that God is delighted with. That's what we see in verse 3. This pleases God, our Saviour. In 1 Timothy, we're being reminded of the character and the conduct of the church. We've been told a couple of times already, think of Nelson's column, the church is holding up the truth really high for all to see. That's who we are. And since we're a pillar and foundation of the truth, what should our prayers look like? What sort of prayers please God, our Saviour? Now, our first instinct might be to apply chapter 2, verse 1 to 7 generally, or to private prayer. But the content of what follows in verses 8 to 15 shows that Paul is talking about prayer here, maybe in the prayer gathering too. It's prayer in the church gathering. So in what follows in verses 8 to 15, we can see that it's a setting where men need to be warned against anger and disputing. They don't need that warning when they're on their own. They need it when they're together with others. It's a setting where women are worshipping God together. It's a setting where learning and teaching is happening. And I'm not saying this to say that this teaching on prayer is irrelevant to private prayer. That's not the point. But I am saying that this is especially intended for how we pray when we're together like this. It will be the same for what comes next week with men and women as well. Paul's talking about our conduct while we're gathered. So, if you've ever been at our prayer gathering, and you've been a bit quiet because you're not really sure what to pray, or if you've been asked to lead prayers up here, but you've said no because you're not really sure what to pray, these verses are so, so helpful. I'm going to put a summary sentence up on the screen. If we click a lot, there we go. This summarizes everything I'm going to try and say. God, our Savior, is pleased by all kinds of prayer for all kinds of people, brackets, including politicians, because the gospel is for everyone. And as we click along, different parts of that sentence are going to get highlighted. So let's click one more. Here's the type of prayers that please God, our Savior. All kinds of prayer for all kinds of people. All kinds of prayer, because we can see in verse 1 a few descriptions of the sorts of prayer that we're talking about, the sorts of prayer that Paul is urging Timothy to encourage in his congregation. Petitions, that's requests for God to grant something. Prayers, just a general overarching type of word for this sort of communion with God. Intercessions. That can be general as well, but usually it refers to prayer on behalf of somebody else. And thanksgiving. We know what that is, expressions of gratitude. But these four terms aren't intended as a kind of complete menu for all the sorts of prayer that we should be doing when we gather. Those terms overlap in some ways, and there's different aspects that we might include if we were going to do a complete menu of prayer. What Paul is doing here is picking out four overlapping words to put across this idea of all kinds of prayer. Whatever type of prayer you can think of, it's just all kinds of prayer that he's trying to draw attention to. There are other acronyms that Christians since have come up with to put across this idea of all kinds of prayer. You might know the one ACTS, A-C-T-S. Adoration, C, confession, T, thanksgiving, S, supplication. Supplication just means asking for things. Acts, that's a good one. The purpose of this type of thing is to avoid being one-dimensional in our praying. Not always, we don't want to be always asking, but never adoring. We don't always want to be confessing without ever giving thanks. We want to be praying all kinds of biblical prayer. And these prayers should be for all kinds of people. Verse 1 says, all people, that's the last two words in that verse. And this is the big point about prayers when we gather. We should be praying for all people. Now, I know that we want to jump on to what comes next, don't we? Paul's going to go on to talk about kings, etc. But that is really a kind of bracketed point. It's not the main point, because after that verse, he goes back to talking about all people again. So after verse 3, he forgets about kings and goes back to talking about verse 4, all people, and verse 6, all people. The big point is praying for all people. Now, a few years ago, I got chatting to an older gentleman in a bookshop. Turned out that he was going to a kind of liberal church that valued biblical morals but questioned essentially every single biblical fact. So obviously we got into an interesting conversation. And at the end I asked, how can I pray for you? And his response was really strange. He said, don't pray for me, pray for all of humanity. I didn't really know what to say to that, to be honest. And I wonder, is that what Paul's saying here when he commands us to pray for all people? Is he saying, don't pray for specific people, just pray for humanity in general? No. He's guarding against prayers that don't reach beyond our front door. He wants the churches in Ephesus and Banstead to pray outside of the parish. So don't just pray for Ephesians. Don't just pray for Christchurch attenders. Don't just pray for Banstedites, Banstedians, something like that. Pray further. Pray for people who go to other churches, for people who live in other parts of the country. Pray for people who don't believe in Jesus yet. Pray for people in other parts of the world. And thankfully, we don't have to pray for, we don't have to pray all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people at all times. I'm really glad that at all times bit isn't included. That's just not possible. But if you want to delight the Almighty God in your prayers, pray beyond your front door. Pray outside of the parish. Now let's click on one more. Next bit of our sentence, because by the way, all kinds of people does include praying for politicians and indeed all people in positions of power. Now on Thursday, we had the privilege, it is a privilege, of taking part in a hard-won democracy. By voting, we're doing what thousands of people throughout history and what millions of people in other parts of the world would have loved to do. Now, individually, our impact may be small when we vote, but we do get to have a say in how our country is run. Now, the Christians in Ephesus, of course, didn't have that right, but they and we have an even greater way to impact the running of this country. Praying to the King of Kings. The word king in verse 2 probably refers to the Roman emperor, but the next phrase also includes powerful rulers of all kinds. And of course, in Timothy's context, many of those would have been hostile to the church. Yet, even in times of difficulty, even when rulers are oppressive or anti-Christian, they shouldn't be omitted from our prayers. So I imagine that some here will feel disappointed by Thursday's results. You must keep praying. I imagine that some here might feel just generally disillusioned by British politics. We must keep praying. And we can do so with confidence because the Lord Almighty reigns over every single politician in every single party. Why? What's the purpose of praying for all those in positions of authority? What does verse 2 say? For kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. I do think it's worth pointing out that in the original, it's a peaceful, quiet life, not multiple lives, a quiet, peaceful life. And that shifts the emphasis away from us individually living our own peacefully quiet lives, and it puts the emphasis instead on one peaceful, quiet life lived by the church together. This isn't kind of a peaceful, quiet life so we can all get on with our own gardening. It's not about that at all. It's a peaceful, quiet life so that the church can go forward unhindered in what we're supposed to be doing and who we are, living in godliness and holiness, continuing to be that pillar and foundation of the truth, holding up the truth about Jesus so that everyone can see it. Summing all of that up, we should pray for all those in authority so that the church may have the best conditions to be who we are. Our prayers for politicians are not so that the country would get more wealthy. That's not our priority. Rather, we pray for our politicians so that the country may have the best conditions for the church to keep being the pillar and foundation of the truth. For Timothy, that might have meant encouraging people in his church to pray that their local governor wouldn't interfere in their gatherings. For us, it might mean praying for peacemakers in regions ravaged by war, that they would bring about a ceasefire so that the churches can resume going on about their mission. Or it might mean praying that UK churches maintain their status as charities so that we can keep benefiting from gift aid on top of all the generous giving that goes on here. It also might mean praying that the Lord raises up politicians around Keir Starmer who are going to speak the wisdom of the Lord in his ear. There's just endless possibilities. And endless possibilities for powerful, impactful prayers here. I understand why people were urging others to vote on Thursday. I get that, I really do. That is a good influence way to influence how our country is run. But it's only the second most powerful influence into how our country is run. The first opportunity we have is praying to the King of Kings. And why? Click on again to the end of the sentence and we'll find the reason why God our Savior is pleased with all kinds of prayer for all kinds of people. Because the gospel is for everyone. We pray for all people because the gospel is for everyone. And we pray that powerful people will allow the church to thrive unhindered so that we can hold out the gospel, which is for everyone. If you look at verses 4 to 6, you'll see three statements, I think, that show that the gospel is for everyone. Here's the first. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. It's really just a beautiful, heartening verse to motivate us to prayer and mission, isn't it? It's a welcoming, open-armed verse to draw you to Christ, even for the first time. Our Savior God is not stingy with his deliverance. Our Savior God doesn't want to keep the knowledge of the truth hidden as a mystery. He wants all people to be saved. He wants all people to come to that knowledge of the truth. So we can pray with confidence. We really can. Let's pray that politicians will allow us to get on with the job of being that pillar of the truth, holding up the truth about Jesus in Banstead, holding up the truth about Jesus beyond Banstead, holding that truth up high so that many people will be drawn and find salvation in Jesus. Now keep that motivation front and center. The gospel is for everyone. At the same time, it is okay to ask the question, if God wants all people to be saved, why are some people not saved? It's self-evident that this verse doesn't teach universal salvation. If that was the point, then verse 7 would make no sense whatsoever. Why would Paul bother being a herald and an apostle of the gospel? There'd be no point being a faithful teacher of the Gentiles if all of them were going to be saved in the end one day anyway. I mean, Paul could have just sat back and done nothing. Some people answer this difficulty by saying that what God wants is for all kinds of people to be saved. Jews, Gentiles, rich, poor, young, and old. They say God wants all kinds of people to be saved rather than wanting every individual to be saved. That's not an unreasonable option grammatically. And it would still be motivating to our prayers. It would still be motivating to our outreach. It would go along the lines of we should pray for all kinds of people because God really does want all kinds of people to be saved. But my preferred answer to that difficulty is that what God wants is complex. After all, what you want is often complex, isn't it? What you want and what you decide is not necessarily the same thing. God's sovereign will, what he has planned from all eternity, will always come to pass. He's the King of Kings. Of course it will. Everything he decrees will happen. Yet God's moral will or his revealed will doesn't always come to pass. So God doesn't want people to lie. And yet we do. He allows us the freedom to choose or disobey. He didn't desire to create a bunch of robots. He wanted to create people with the capacity to love him or reject him. And this verse here lies closer to his moral will, his revealed will, than his sovereign will. He does want every individual to be saved. It just doesn't mean that he's decreed that that will happen. So because we know God's will is complex, it's not necessary to limit this verse to God wants all kinds of people to be saved. He genuinely wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. The gospel is for everyone. Here's the second phrase which shows that the gospel is for everyone. It's in verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. Now, of course, if there was more than one God, there'd be less of a need to pray for people. If there was more than one God, it would be less important to pray for the mission of the church, that it would go on unhindered. We could forget about supporting missionaries in Pakistan, in Nigeria, in Spain, because we could just leave them to find their own salvation through their own gods, couldn't we? But there is only one God, and there is only one mediator. A mediator is a go-between. A mediator is a middleman. A mediator is necessary where the relationship between two parties has irreconcilable differences, where it's totally broken down. And such was our relationship with God because of sin. Yet we have a mediator, and only one mediator. Jesus is uniquely qualified to intercede because of who he is. The Son of God became, what does that verse say? The man, Christ Jesus, so that he could represent both God and humanity, making peace where once there was war. There's no one else, no one in the whole of creation, no one in any religion out there who could possibly represent both God and humanity. No one else could go between. Everyone has to put their hope in Jesus to reconcile us to God. This shows that the gospel is for everyone because there really is no other option. We must pray for all people and hold up the truth about Jesus, the one mediator. And here's the third and final phrase which shows that the gospel is for everyone. Verse 6. The man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. The language of ransom puts this description of the gospel in the marketplace. And we're not thinking about a sparklingly clean chain supermarket with aisle after aisle of colourful, delicious, option after option, delicious food. No, we're thinking about a dusty, bloody marketplace with chains, with cages, a horrible place. There are screams and cries coming from every direction. It's a marketplace of slavery run by Satan himself. The first aisle reveals row after row of desperate people chained by anger or addiction. Now, the next aisle is marked with the sign greed. The third aisle is full of people trapped by pride. It's a truly terrible, terrible place. And death is coming quickly for all in it. Yet the man Christ Jesus gave himself as a ransom. In that terrible place, there was a terrible price to pay for our freedom. To break our chains, the price was death. The cost was the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. That's what a ransom is. The price to break our chains and set us free. And the Son of Man, we know this verse, don't we? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. What a Savior. And once again, there's the question of what all people means here. If Jesus gave his life for all people, then why are some people so evidently still in chains? Why are some people still enslaved to sin? Why, when Jesus comes again, will some be trapped forever in eternity? Of course, we could go for the all kinds of people option again. Jesus gave his life as a ransom for all kinds of people. That's honestly not unreasonable, but I prefer another explanation. Yes, in its most plain sense, Christ's death was not for all people, rather it was for all his people. That is, everyone who comes to believe and repent. He took the sins of his people and died the death that his people deserve. If Jesus took the punishment for the sins of every single individual, then God would have no right to judge anyone, even the most violent oppressor who opposed Jesus. Because it would be wrong for God to punish those sins twice. He couldn't punish them once upon Jesus and then once in all eternity. That would be no justice whatsoever. No, Jesus' death was only effective for his people. Only effective for people who put their faith and trust in him. If you want to know what that theological term is, it's called either limited atonement or definite atonement. So in its most plain sense, Christ's death was for his people. But there are senses in which Jesus' death was for all people. So he died so that the gospel invitation could go to the whole world, to every single person. That's certainly the case. And the ransom price he paid was sufficient for all people. It was enough for all people. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is so precious that even if everyone who had ever lived had put their faith in him, his death absolutely would have been enough. His death on the cross is so powerful that if you come to Christ today, his death will absolutely be enough to pay the ransom price for your sins. There is no limit on his grace. So in one sense, Jesus' death was only for his people. But in another sense, Jesus' death was for all people. If you're struggling to keep up, one way of summing it up is this. Christ's death was efficient for some, Christ's death was sufficient for all. And it's the second sense that applies to this verse. The gospel is for everyone because the man Christ Jesus gave himself as a ransom price that is sufficient for all. A ransom price that is enough for anyone who would put their hope in him. Knowing that the gospel is for everyone, it really is. Not just for all kinds of people, but for all people. Let's get praying. Let's get holding up the truth so that all in Banstead and many beyond see the truth about Jesus and come to him in saving faith. God, our Savior, is pleased by all kinds of prayer for all kinds of people, including politicians, because the gospel is for everyone. Just finish with a word for those who maybe get a little bit nervous about praying in front of others. I get it, because I care what other people think about me too. But in that moment where maybe you're in a small group on a prayer gathering and you've got your eyes closed and there's a bit of quiet and you're in your mind, you're 50-50, do I pray, do I stay quiet? Oh, I'm nervous, what if this person thinks I pray stupid? What if I say the wrong word or stutter or stumble or fall? Here's what to remember. When the Almighty God of the universe is pleased with your prayers, does it really matter what anyone else thinks? When you have the capacity to cause your Father deep delight because you're praying in this way, I don't think it matters what anyone else thinks. Speak up. Pray. It's a wonderful thing. I'm going to do that now, and you can join me. Father God, thank you so much that the gospel is for everyone. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for your precious blood spilled for us. Thank you that is utterly sufficient, completely enough for anyone who would turn and put their faith in you. Father, we pray that someone would even do that for the first time this evening. Lord, please help us to pray, even when we're nervous, even when we don't know what to say. Please help us to just speak up and speak to you. And we thank you for the thrilling possibility that in the grace of Christ, we can even cause you delight with our prayers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We're going to respond to what we just heard in the words of this next hymn. I think it's slightly newer to some of us, so please do take the first verse and chorus just to listen to the words. Feel free to sing along if you know it, but listen to the words and reflect on what we've just been hearing as well. And then Andrew will come up for communion.
Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me, underneath me, all around me, is the currents of your love, leading onward, leading homeward to your glorious rest above. Oh, the deep, deep love, all I need and trust is the deep, deep love of Jesus.
Should we stand and sing that first verse again?
Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, roar.